Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title that I gave this chapter, actually, this message, is By Grace Through Faith. It's a pretty obvious title, isn't it? By Grace Through Faith. In his book on the life and ministry of Paul, F.F. Bruce calls him the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And I love that title. And I think Paul would appreciate that title because it captures the essence of what grace does. It sets us free. And you know, we think, yes, it sets us free from sin, but I want to think of it a little bit deeper. Let's look a little bit closer to that layer. What does it set us free from? It can set us free from the tangles that we make out of our own heart in our own life when we're trying to be the person that we think we're supposed to be in order to please God. You know, I love God's word. I love studying it. And over the years, I've learned that if I'm faithful to study it, God will teach me how to walk, and I'll know how to live, and I'll be able to learn how to recognize what is true and what is not. And I'll find comfort in the fact that he has a plan and a purpose for my life, and that he allows everything that comes in and through it. And as it says in Isaiah 30, that he is my teacher and that the word is my teacher. And he won't hide himself. I will hear his word from behind me saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. So I know that God will always be faithful to teach me and to speak to me through his word. But you know, I'm still surprised when the Holy Spirit will take something that is familiar, a doctrine, a teaching, something that is familiar, and he'll shine a light on it that makes it so much more intense. It's as if I'm seeing it for the first time. You know what I mean? It's like watching the sunrise. Have you ever watched the sunrise? More than once? You know, I can go out, I can sit on my patio, and I can watch my little corner of the world wake up. I can just sit there and see the sky wake up and the light, you know, the light in the night sky go from lighter and lighter. It's dark, and then it's dark blue, and then it's light blue, and there's maybe clouds, you know. And I can see the silhouette of the mountains off in the distance, and then pretty soon they're not just a silhouette. It's like sharp definition. It's high definition. I see them. And, you know, I've noticed this, that as the sun is just about ready to peek up over the hill by my house, a breeze starts to blow through just for a few minutes, and it's every morning. Oh, every morning I've been watching the sunrise anyway. But a breeze begins to blow, and then, you know, the birds start their morning commute. Where do birds go? I don't know, but but I can watch all of this play out, and it is just amazing, and I can't predict precisely when that sun will peek up over the hill, or even just exactly what I'll see, but I do know that it will be amazing, and my average little yard suddenly becomes spectacular, and that, it's just because it's simple things, but I'm seeing them in a different light, and that's how God's word is. That's how God's word can be for us. And all that to say that this week, reading Galatians chapter 4, the Lord allowed me to just look at the wonder of his grace again in a new and a different way for me. It just dawned on me all over again. And I've been soaking it up and letting it sink in. And I'd like to share some of that with you this morning. And it's as if the Holy Spirit this week took me and said, come here, let me show you about grace, and let me show it to you from a little bit different angle. And as I went through this chapter, he says, come, look at grace from over here. Okay, now come look at grace from over here. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at grace, how God sees us. And then verses 8 through 20, we're going to look at grace, how we see God. In verses 21 through 31, grace, how we see ourselves. Now remember, Paul wrote this letter because of what? The Galatians were getting spiritually sidetracked. There were men who claimed to be concerned about their welfare, but they had come in and started raising questions and stirring up dissension. We call them the Judaizers or the legalists. Paul called them troublemakers. And that's exactly what they were. And in the first two chapters, Paul was defending his ministry. These troublemakers didn't like the message he was preaching, so they began to question the credibility of the messenger, so to speak. Essentially, they accused Paul of peddling easy believism, a cheap form of the gospel that didn't require you to be obedient to the law. And so Paul says, you know what? In those first two chapters, it's Paul saying, for the record, this is how I was saved. God called me to be an apostle. The gospel I preach is not for men, it is from God. This is what I stand for, and here I stand. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul then shifts, and now he begins to confront the legalists. He begins to confront legalism. He laid out one bulletproof argument after another to show that grace is superior to the law. And since we're coming into this argument midway, we need to go back up to verse 26 in chapter 3 to get a complete thought. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You see what Paul just did here? He got up in their face. He nailed the Judaizers for their superior attitude. You know, who knows, maybe they had even quoted from the Mishnah, "Beloved are the Israelites, for they are called the sons of God." It was declared as a special love that they are to be God's sons. It was the superior attitude. And Paul says, no way. And he says, there it is. You all, if by faith, you all belong to Abraham's descendants. He started this all the way back up in, what was it, verse 7 of that chapter, when he says, "You are all sons of God." The real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. He says, it doesn't matter if you were born a Jew. If you don't put your faith in God, you're not a son of Abraham, a son of righteousness. And so here he says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, that point is established, right? Well, he kind of finishes at that point, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 4. And so the first thing we're going to look at is grace, how God sees us. Read with me in verses 1 through 7. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Think about that. Now, the legalists had the Galatians convinced that the only way that they could make spiritual progress, the only way that they could go deeper and further in their relationship with God, was to start living by the law. Excuse me, there again, it's that superior attitude showing. But Paul shows them that they would actually be taking a step backwards if they did that. He uses the illustration of a child who isn't old enough to claim his inheritance, and he still has to be under supervision. That child doesn't have free access to what's been promised to him. And Paul goes on to explain. He says, you know what? That's the position that we Jews were in until Jesus came to redeem us from the law. That's what we were doing. Next, Paul skips to a different but very, very similar illustration, adoption. And this point is so simple that it's easy to complicate by over-explaining it, over-analyzing it. But think about this. Paul is explaining to the Galatians that the only way for anyone to be truly a son of God is through divine adoption. And that's what happened to them. He says, that's what happened to us. He said, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now, let's think about this. Grace, how does God see us? And the spotlight really to me was shine on verse 6 when he says that, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Did any of you look up that word, crying? Did it go, oh? No, it's a strong, strong word. It actually could be more clearly defined as to shout out, to exclaim, or to utter loudly, or here's an old English word, to vociferate. We would probably just say it means, yes, it's true. And that's what this means. It's a strong, strong word. It's not just this little thing. It's like, God's my Father. But look here. Who's doing the crying? Did you look at that? Here in Galatians, it says, the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. And I never really caught that before, because in Romans 8:15, it says, the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And I'm a little thick, and I went, ooh, what does that mean? Oh, and then 8:16 of Romans, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. It's a joint thing going on there. It's not just us crying out, and it's not just the Spirit crying out, it's both crying out. It's this common experience. And, you know, I thought, what a cool picture that is. And I thought of, you know, I thought of my child, my kids when they were little, and how they would just, you know, with a little one, you're always saying what you want them to learn how to say. And I was always saying, mama, mama, you know, I changed their diaper, mama, mama. Well, what do you think daddy was saying? And he'd say, daddy, daddy. And then one day they'd go, daddy. And it was like such joy. It's like this common thing, daddy. And that was a picture to me as I thought of this. We can't do it on our own. The Spirit has to show us and teach us you are a child of God and you can cry out, Abba, Father. So here's how it looks. Here's how it lays out. What Paul is saying here, Jesus, by his death, gave us the status as sons. We know it with our head. We know it because it is the truth. And the Holy Spirit, by his presence within us, gives us the assurance that we are sons, that we are children of God. We know it with our heart. Now, you don't ever want to be looking for an experience. Does that mean that it's supposed to always be this, you know, this strong emotion? No, but the reality is that there is a strong connection and an understanding that goes beyond just what our head can wrap around. It's, I'm a child of God. He sees me as his own. Well, Sinclair Ferguson made an interesting statement. He says, you know, we have the status of sons, but we still walk around with the mindset of a slave. And that's what I want to talk about here. And this is where I felt like the Lord was telling me, you know what, come look at grace from this angle. Come over here and look at grace from this angle. Think about the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son, how he took his inheritance and he went off to live his own way, and he squandered everything, and then he came to his senses, and he returned to the Father. And remember what he said? He said, Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me on as one of your hired slaves. The prodigal didn't feel worthy, so what was he doing? He was trying to come back to his father, but he was doing it on his own terms. He was saying, let me pay my way. Let me earn my place at the table. That's legalism. But the father would have none of it. What did he do? He kissed him, and he put a ring on his finger, and he gave him clean clothes, and he had a feast in his honor. That's grace. That's how God sees us. How does he see us? As a child, and he won't relate to us in any other way. Now, the Galatians had an inheritance, but they were squandering it, and they were living on their own terms. And they had bought into that notion that in order to be more spiritual, and if they were more spiritual, that God would love them even more, that they had to keep all these rules and regulations. They were trying to earn their place at the table. But Paul wanted them to know, you already have that place at the table. It was given to you by grace through faith. Are you trying to earn your place at the table? God's already given it to you. How does he see us? As his child. That's grace. And even when you don't feel worthy, remember, you are God's child. And he doesn't want our works. He wants us reaching our arms up and crying out, Abba, Father. He wants that father-child relationship. He's not looking for your works to make him love you more. Grace, how God sees us. Now let's look at grace, how we see God. And this is in verses 8 through 20, but let's just read 8 through 11 to start with. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Now, the Galatians did what many believers do and what often new believers will do. They started trying to live by the rules. Why? Because they thought that's what God expected of them. They thought that's what they were supposed to be doing. And Paul had already talked about being in bondage to the elemental things of the world, but now he gives it this even stronger label. He says the weak and worthless elemental things. So what is he talking about? Well, back in verse 8, remember he said, before you knew God, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are not God's. He was referring to their pagan religions, the worldview that they had, all that. You were enslaved to that, but that was before you knew God. But now here in verse 10, he appears to be talking about keeping the law. And that follows in the context of what he's talking here. But would Paul call the law weak and worthless elemental things? Obviously not, because he had already said that the law is our tutor. It is meant to lead us to Christ. So the law is not what he meant exactly, but the law is what he meant, and here's why. Because by New Testament times, the rabbis and the scribes had piled so much human teaching and tradition onto the law that it had mutated into this bloated list of rules and regulations. And now, instead of looking for a savior, they were trying to work their way into heaven. Now that is weak and worthless. And so for all intents and purposes, whether Jew or Gentile, without Christ, without faith in Christ and what he's done, every effort to work your way to heaven is weak and worthless. That's why Jesus, remember when he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees so harshly? He said that they tie up loads, heavy loads, and put them on men's shoulders. And he said, woe to you, blind guides. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You won't let them enter, and you're not going in yourself. He had a lot more to say. It's chapter 23 of Matthew, if you want to read. But this is what Paul was seeing too, and now this is what he's referring to. Why would you do that? Why would you go back? You were in bondage and then you were set free. Why would you now go and trade in for another set of chains? You know, and that's in essence what he was asking them. And then here in verse 12 and through to 20, we see Paul's heart break open wide. He gets real personal. He isn't now just talking as their pastor. Now he is talking to them as their friend. And look in verse 12. He says, I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or loathe, but you received me as if an angel of God, as even Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy now by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, but not commendably. They just wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good to be sought eagerly, if it is in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Do you see his tone there? And how even he wishes he could change his tone? He's perplexed. He's just beside himself. What's going on? And how can you do this? How can you forget? And have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? And when he says in verse 12, I beg you to become as I am, for I have become as you are. In essence, he's saying, I beg you to become as I am. I am free from the law. I became as you. I, a Jew, became as a Gentile, free from the law. I'm begging you to go back and do that. But the spotlight I really want to shine here is on verse 15, because it captures the heart of what he is saying. Where is that joyful spirit that we felt together then? They had lost the joy of their salvation because their perception of God was distorted. It had become skewed. When they saw God, they weren't seeing grace. They had lost sight of his loving and forgiving compassion. And now they were concentrating on rules and regulations. They were seeing a strict judge who was keeping track of all their mistakes and all their failures and every one of their sins. And as a result, they had developed this suspicious and critical attitude. And it was cast towards Paul, and it was even starting to eat inside of them. We'll see in chapter 5, Paul says, be careful. If you start to bite and devour one another, you're going to be consumed by one another. This critical, fault-finding attitude had come in and caused them to lose the joy of their salvation. And that is the pitfall of legalism. Because no matter how hard you try, you're never going to measure up. When is good enough good enough? There's always something more. Legalism is always looking for approval. It always has to be right. It always has to measure itself against others. It's that attitude that says, huh, I'm not doing so good, but at least I'm doing better than she is. You know, or, oh, I can't believe he did that. I would never do something like that. Or how about this? Look how much progress I am making. Oh, I just know others are impressed. Or I keep God's rules. I'm a good person. I keep God's rules. You know, people could really benefit from learning from my example. Where is God in such attitudes? Where is seeing grace? The grace of God in such attitudes. You know what? There's a big red warning flag that could be flapping in the wind in our heart right away to show us, careful, careful, legalism, it's creeping into your heart. And here's what it is. How do we respond when we are convicted by sin? You know, how do you respond? Well, legalism responds and goes, oh no, oh, I made God mad. Oh, there's going to be trouble. How am I going to fix this? I can't bear to think of the consequences. But grace, one is convicted by sin, says, I've offended God. I can't believe that I broke the heart of the one who loves me so much. A pastor put it this way, when you care more about breaking God's heart than about breaking the rules, you begin to hate sin and not just the embarrassing consequences of it. Isn't that true? Legalism says, you know what? Pay your dues and win back God's approval. And grace says, you can't possibly repay your debt, but it's been covered. How do we see God? Of course, now the Bible teaches that when we sin, we must do everything within our power to make it right. You know, we're to go to that person and ask for forgiveness or to repay that debt or whatever it would be. But have you ever caught yourself trying to do that with God? Well, let me ask it this way. Have you ever said, Lord, I am so sorry. I'll make it up to you. How? How will you ever do that? We can't. You know that statement, it is so true, and it's one to remember. What is it? Christ paid a price he didn't owe to cover a debt that we could not pay. Ladies, we need to just remember that no matter how much spiritual growth and true progress we make, and we will make it, we will still always be, to our last breath, sinners saved by grace. The danger of living by the law is that it distorts our perception of God. But by contrast, grace allows us to experience the joy of our salvation. Paul said, where is that joyful spirit we felt then? And you can just hear him. He's saying, you had it. I know you did because I was the recipient of it. Don't you miss it? And you can just hear that coming through. And you know what? Some of us may be asking that same question this morning. Where is that joyful spirit that I used to have? Well, who or what are you looking at? There might be a situation or a circumstance that is just draining and the joy is gone. It might be that a person has just disappointed you or wronged you, let you down in some way. It may be an attitude that is taking root in your heart and making life bitter. How are we going to rekindle the joy of our salvation? If you're looking for that, how do we do it? I only know one way, by putting our eyes back on Jesus. I think I've shared this with you before. That is the phrase the Lord says that over and over to me, years and years and years. Eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And sometimes it's like, yes, okay. And other times it's like, I know, but I don't, you know, that's my attitude. But that's what it is. How do we get the joy of our salvation? How do we keep it? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. How do we see God? He will always lead us by grace through faith. And then thirdly, grace. How do we see ourselves? And this is the last 10 verses, 21 through 31. Let's read the first couple of verses. 21, it says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. So Paul basically here wraps up his argument against legalism with an allegory that he takes from Abraham's family. And we know Hagar represents the law. She's a bondwoman, and her children are born of the flesh. Sarah represents grace. She is the free woman, and her children are born of the promise, born of the Spirit. Now, you're familiar with the story, and I'm sure you've spent some time looking and sorting through it this week. So let me just toss in a few other observations. Perhaps you saw these too. Do you remember how Hagar, after she conceived, began to feel superior? She had been the slave, but she began to feel superior. And Genesis 16, it says, her mistress was despised in her sight. And then what happened? She was cast out, and God came and he told her she was cast out and then sent back. That happened twice. You know that. God came and told her, you know what? You need to submit yourself to her authority. Well, I thought that's interesting because here the lesson, the allegory is very clear. The law has always been subordinate to grace. It has always been the servant. Hagar was always the bond servant, even when she was feeling superior. And I find it interesting also that the law, or that Paul, when he is looking at this allegory, did you notice that he never mentions Ishmael by name? He said Isaac, but Ishmael is only identified as he who was born according to the flesh. Why do you suppose? I don't really have a solid answer, but I can tell you what I kind of think. Could it be because he had no claim to that promise? There was no recognition according to the promise? I don't know, but it's food for thought. Ishmael was an only child for 17 years. Did you know that? He was the apple of his father's eye for 17 years. And then Isaac came along. Can now just, you know, think that one through logically. An only child for 17 years. He resented Isaac, and he still wanted to be first. And he mocked Isaac. And what a picture that is of the conflict between flesh and the spirit. Flesh is constantly asserting, I was here first. You can't get rid of me. You might as well just learn to live with me. The flesh hangs around like a surly teenager, causing trouble, stirring it up and mocking. But verse 30, what did he say? But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the family inheritance with the free woman's son. Let me ask, are you trying today, are you trying right now to make flesh and the spirit just learn to be good roommates, you know? Just get along, just tolerate each other. Okay, that's your space and this is my space, okay, you know. Are you trying to do that? Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman, the spirit of legalism. And when you cast out that legalism, the flesh has to go with it. And that's the only way that it can be done. Paul could not have been more clear with the Galatians. He's telling them, these legalists are nothing but troublemakers, and they're stirring up division. They're trying to claim their right to be recognized, but they have no claim on you. And that is the truth, and that is the summation of his argument. Legalism and works of the flesh cannot claim to be righteous. It can't be done because that is a promise that was made to faith and to the children of faith. Righteousness can only come by grace through faith. Legalism can never be recognized in that way. But human nature, being what it is, we tend to fall back on that notion that since we're cleaned up pretty good and living right, there must be something we did to deserve being loved. There must be something that we're doing to deserve God's love. But grace says, how do you see yourself? And we're going to close with this, the answer from Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And if you know it by heart, say it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive and powerful and true, and that it comes alive in our hearts when we open and when we sit down humbly and come to you. And Lord, I thank you for the joy and the surprise, Lord, of how you will show us truth and how you will say, here is grace. Now come look at it from this angle. Now come look at it from this angle. Look at it from this angle. Lord, there is no place where we can go, that we cannot still see your grace if we will be but look. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to hold on to that. You've planted that seed of thought in our hearts and minds this morning. I pray you would just water it and that it would just continue to be something that we meditate on and show us, Lord, in our daily life how it works and how you work and how we are your children and how much you love us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that covers all our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.